this morning. Numbers chapter 19. And we'll look at the whole thing in total, but let's read verses 1 through 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp, and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it also shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who's clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them." So, Lord, may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is speaking to the church this morning. Lord, the depressed, the hopeless, the worried, the distracted. Lord Jesus, may by your Spirit you just pierce through all of that. And may our attentions be focused upon what you would say to us this morning. Lord, we're hungry to hear the word of the Lord. Lord, we hear so many things out in the world. We hear the word of man all the time. Causes and strife and divisions. And Lord, so many are wanting our attention. So many are wanting our money. So many are wanting our vote. So many are wanting our time and our energy. Lord, we have the voice of man ringing around and just bouncing around in our head. But Lord, this morning, may your word, may your voice pierce through clear and loud, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I'm always amazed at how dirty a young child can get so quickly. We can give one of our grandchildren a chocolate chip cookie, one chocolate chip cookie, and that necessitates a bath. They can be outside for 10 minutes and they need a hosing down, right? It's just amazing how quickly they'll pick up dirt and it just stays on in the whole thing. Well, you know, we are concerned with keeping our children clean, and the Lord is concerned with keeping his children clean. Whether it was 3,500 years ago or today, the Lord is concerned with keeping you clean. Now, our context is here. Because of the failure and the sin of Israel, they're not allowed to enter into the promised land. And the Lord has consigned a whole generation. All of those who are 20 years old and upward, they've been consigned to die in the wilderness. So, if 2 million people came out of Egypt with Moses, with the sons of Israel, with the children of Israel, and let's just assume that 1 million of them, just an assumption, maybe more, maybe less, were 20 years old and upward. Let's go to that next line. 1 million dead over the next 40 years. That's 68 corpses a day. That's a lot of funerals. That's a lot of officiating. That's a lot of graves being dug. Now, if you'll notice in verse 11, "The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days." There would be corpses everywhere. What's 7 times 68, you math whizzes? A lot. 476. Okay, we'll just take that out. 476 corpses a week. How could you make your way through camp without touching a corpse or without coming into the presence of a corpse? The rabbi said that if you cast your shadow over the dead body, that made you unclean. You didn't even have to touch it. Later on it says if you're in the tent with a corpse, if someone dies in your tent and you're in the tent, or if you enter the tent, you've been rendered unclean. You're spiritually polluted. Look at verses 14 through 16. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who's in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who is in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or one who has died naturally, or a human bone, or even a grave, shall be rendered unclean for 7 days. It was inevitable that at least sometime during your life in the wilderness wanderings, you were going to come into contact with a corpse. It was going to die in your tent, or you're just going to stumble upon a grave, or bending down, you're going to say, "What's this?" And you touch a bone, and you go, "Oh man, now I'm unclean for 7 days." It was inevitable that everybody in the camp would become unclean. And so Numbers chapter 19 is really the answer to the problem that Israel has. In Numbers chapter 19, we read it where they take an unblemished red heifer, and they take it and sprinkle some of its blood towards the tabernacle, and then they burn the whole thing, and they reduce it to ashes. And now when anybody's unclean because of touching a corpse or being near a corpse, they'll take those ashes, mix it with water, and sprinkle that on the person, and that person becomes clean. So they have a huge problem in Israel, but the Lord has an answer for them here, has a way to approach it. Now, I want to talk to you first of all about the problem of uncleanness, because again, Israel had a spiritual problem. The wages of sin is what? Death is the result of sin. And so the Lord said, if you came in contact with the result of sin, you became unclean, you became polluted. Now, the book of Leviticus introduces to us the whole concept of being unclean in the Bible. The very first time the phrase or the word unclean appears is in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2. And Leviticus is the book before Numbers. So just go to your left, one book, and find Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. Verse 2, if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort his uncleanness may be with which he becomes unclean and it is hidden from him and then he comes to know it, he'll be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty of any of these. And so it shall be when he becomes guilty in any of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. So when he has knowledge of his sin, he shall confess it. Verse 6, he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on behalf for his sin. So the Levitical offering here is that if you did any of these things, you became unclean. You couldn't approach the presence of the Lord. You couldn't come into the tabernacle to worship him unless you first brought a guilt offering for your sin. Okay? And that guilt offering offered in the tabernacle by the priest would forgive you and cleanse you of all your sin. Now, if you look at chapter 7, verse 21. 7, verse 21. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or an unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belong to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So, if you're unclean, you offer a guilt offering, and that will bring cleansing and forgiveness to you. But if you're unclean and you eat of the peace offering, you're cut off from the people of God. You're cut off from the presence of the Lord. When you offered a peace offering in Israel, that assumed that you were right with God. It assumed that you had peace with God. When you offered the guilt offering, guilt is a call for grace. Guilt is really asked, a guilt offering was asking God for forgiveness. Because God, I'm guilty. I'm sinful. I've been made unclean. I'm defiled. I'm polluted. Lord, come and cleanse me. Come and wash me of my sin. And so the guilt offering would be offered first, and then because you're at peace with God, because there is no sin, there is no shadow on your conscience, because there's this wonderful fellowship with you and God, you could come and offer the peace offering. The guilt offering was always offered before the peace offering, and this really tells us that there's no peace without grace. This is why Paul so often is in his epistles, we've heard it so many times, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you really can't have peace unless God's grace is in your life. Grace, then peace. Grace, forgiveness of all your sins, and then you have peace. Grace brings you the peace with God. When you have peace, it's the peace of God in your life. And so Paul is outlining really what's laid out here in the book of Numbers, that the guilt offering comes before the peace offering. The peace offering, peace without grace, is like building having a building without a foundation. Or it's like having a building with a foundation on top. It makes no sense. If you build a house on the sand, Jesus said, the water's going to come and wash it away. You cannot experience really the peace of God unless you're at peace with God. And being at peace with God comes through the guilt offering. And having the peace of God comes through that restored fellowship that you have with the Lord. So to eat of the peace offering without first bringing a guilt offering caused a person to be kicked out of the family, kicked out of his tribe, kicked out of the camp, and kept away from the presence of God. Now, why is the Lord so severe in this thing? Back in Leviticus 7:21, where he says, if you eat of the peace offering without offering your guilt offering, you're cut off. Why is the Lord so severe in this thing? Well, I think it's this. Because God, in giving his word to us, is telling us how we should look at life. It's like the Lord is saying, this is what normal should be for you. The guilt offering and then the peace offering. Normal is the way that things should be. Now, if you've ever been in the military, you learn a new normal, right? When it comes to sleep, when it comes to schedule, when it comes to diet, when it comes to doing what you want to do, there's a new normal for everything when you're in the military. And really what the Lord is doing for Israel and what he's doing for us here, he's establishing a new normal. Man's normal is well below God's normal. Our normal, I don't know if it's below military or above it, but it certainly is different than what's normal for the military. But man's normal is well below God's normal. God's normal is, here's how it should be in your life. Here's how it should be in your soul. What is God's normal for us? It's in Matthew 5:48. It's going to be up on your screen there. Therefore, you are to be what? What? I only heard a couple of you say it. You don't want to say it. It can't mean that in the Greek. What does it mean in the Greek? Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection is God's norm. And all God's people said, yikes. Oh, no. Is that verse really in the original? I don't know. I think the editors added that verse to the Bible. But Jesus, at the end of chapter 5, at the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, perfection isn't sinlessness. Jesus isn't telling his disciples, his followers, that, you know, be as sinless as your heavenly Father is sinless. The word perfection doesn't mean that. But it means to be complete. It means to be whole. And basically the idea here is that you are fully engaged in bringing God's word to pass in your life. That you are fully engaged and all in terms of conforming your soul to the word of God. Matthew chapter 5, this comes at the end of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 says, you've heard you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you lust in your heart after a woman, after a man, then you're guilty. You shall not commit murder. But if you hate in your heart, you're guilty. And so Jesus takes all the actions and the behaviors of sin, and he traces them to their roots, and he internalizes, in a very real sense, the Ten Commandments. Moses in the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not murder. He didn't say anything about not hating somebody. So if you just want to live by the Ten Commandments, people say, I live by the Ten Commandments. Well, that's not good enough. The only really internal commandment of the Ten is number 10. Thou shalt not what? Oh boy, you guys are just... Let's go to Genesis 1:1 and just start this thing over. Number 10, what's the number 10 commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Yeah. Coveting is something you do in your heart. That's something you do in your mind. I'm just amazed when I drive by the car dealerships. What shiny metal does to my soul. I just feel so shallow as a Christian when I drive by the car. Like, I want that, I want that, I want that one, and I want that one, and good grief. But what Jesus does here is he takes the Ten Commandments and he internalizes them. He goes from behavior into attitudes, from actions into attitudes. He says there, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Be generous in your giving. Conform your heart and your life and your mind to the will of God. And that's what perfection is. It's full obedience to the Word of God. That's God's normal. That's the way it should be. You should be living in obedience to the Word of God. Do you believe that? Every jot, every tittle, everything the Lord says, you and I should be living in obedience unto the Word of God. Living below normal is sub. Sub means under, right? Living below normal is subnormal. It's inferior, it's substandard, and it's second rate. And God didn't want Israel to be unclean and accept this as normal. God didn't want Israel to think that they had peace with him while accepting the subnormal as normal. He didn't want them to think, hey, you know what? There are dead people everywhere in the camp. How can I avoid a corpse? 68 a day, 476 a week, times 52, you know, that's a lot. That's a lot of avoiding things, you know. I don't know if I can get through 1 week, let alone 1 month, let alone 1 year, without becoming defiled by a corpse. And it'd be so easy for them to accept the subnormal as normal. And it's very easy for the church. It's very easy for followers of Jesus to accept the subnormal as normal. Because we can look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Well, I don't murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Well, I don't lie. I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. But when we come to Jesus, pretty good isn't good enough. Because God's normal goes again beyond actions and behaviors. And it goes into the thoughts of the heart and of the mind. And I think a lot of people would look at Matthew 5:48, be as perfect as God is perfect, and would say, that's unreasonable. I can't have that as a standard. That might be an ideal, but that can't be my reality. That might be something that's way up there, that maybe pie in the sky by and by in heaven, you know, I'll get there someday, but I just can't get there today. I just can't live in obedience to the Word of God. Matthew 5:48 seems unreasonable. And really, when you think about the camp of Israel, And here's someone who you wake up in the morning and your father was part of the unbelieving generation and your father died in his sleep. Well, why is it your fault that you're unclean? You didn't kill him. I mean, in a real sense, God's the one that killed him. It's not your fault that you went in that tent that night and you slept there and there was no intentionality, there was no deliberateness on your part. So why did you become unclean? It just seems so unreasonable. And because God's normal, the way that things should be, seem so unreasonable, it's easy for us to settle for imperfection. It's so easy for us to live with the second rate and with the inferior and with the substandard and with the subnormal. And we really don't pay serious attention to Matthew 5:48. How could the children of Israel go through the wilderness without being near a corpse, without touching a corpse, without burying the corpse? And really, they couldn't. I can't imagine anybody in the camp going for 10 years, 20 years, 40 years without becoming unclean because of a dead body. And how can you and I go through this life without becoming touched by sin? How can we go through life without touching or being touched by sin? We can't. 1 John 5:8 says, if you say that you have no sin, you are a what? You're a liar. Verse 10 says, if you say that you have not sinned, you're a what? You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. Actually, 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say that you have not sinned, verse 10, you make him, that is God, to be a liar. Because God says you're a sinner. God says you have sin. And so because I cannot say I have no sin, because I can't say I have not sinned, how on earth can I live in the normalcy? How on earth could I live in the reality of Matthew 5:48, of being as perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? You know, we live in a sin-saturated society. And I think that on our way to heaven through this life, spiritual pollution and defilement, sin is inevitable because we're affected by what we touch and by what touches us. The things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we think, they can defile us. And we can experience the stirrings of lust and revenge and greed and gossip and hatred and unforgiveness and indifference. And because these things are so normal to us, because we're a people that are given to our passions and we're used to our passions, we can just think, well, this is normal. Everybody does this. You know, all Christian men at some time look at porn. It's just normal for me to look at porn. And all Christian women, I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but you know what you do. You all do it. So everybody does it, so that's the norm. And so, you know, how can I be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect when I see such a different standard, even among sincere, serious followers of Jesus Christ? We're affected by what touches us and by what we touch. But I think the Lord would say, don't accept your addictions, don't accept your attitudes, don't accept your sinful actions as normal. The Word of God and full obedience to the Word of God is what to be normal. So, we come to Numbers 19. I think that's the problem, is that God has a norm. You're to live in fellowship with me. You're to live having your sins forgiven. You're to live in peace with me. Yet, how could that happen with all of the death that was surrounding them? And we're to perfectly conform ourselves to God's heart and be in perfect obedience to God's will. But how can that happen with all the sin that surrounds us? Commercials are sin. So many TV shows are just full of sin. The books we read, the music we listen to, the movies we see, good grief. We're surrounded. We're saturated by the thing. How can that not affect you? And because of that, we begin to lower our norm. And we accept sin and surrender to sin as normal. So the Lord is always raising the bar. The Lord is always having us to look on high. The Lord is always having us to cast our eyes upon Him and to go for something. Or Paul says, you know, I reach for that which is above me, for the perfect. I want to know Christ. I labor to lay hold of the prize that's set before me. And Paul was a man that was always on the reach for God, always on the stretch for God. And he would not accept sin in his life as being normal. And I think that should be the heartbeat of God's people. And so Numbers 19 here, it's a prescription for how when Israel became unclean because of a corpse, because of a, you know, 68 a day or something like that, when they became unclean because of a corpse, here's how to become clean. And I think it's going to have a lot of instruction for us too in our lives. Look at verse 2 of Numbers 19 again. The Lord tells Aaron to take an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. So verses 1 through 10 is the remedy to uncleanness. And verse 2 points specifically to the person of Jesus Christ. Notice that it's an unblemished red heifer in which there is no defect. Now the Jews said that when a man would bring an animal for sacrifice, that three hairs of a different color on that lamb, on that ram, on that bull, on that goat, on that heifer, that cow, three hairs of a different color would disqualify that animal from sacrifice. Well, think of a big cow. Think of a big cow up here. How many hairs on a big cow? Anybody know that? There's got to be tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, maybe. We'll just stick with hundreds of them. Let's just stick with half a million hairs. Half a million red hairs. And you can't have, you can maybe have one white hair here and one gray hair there, but you can't have three of those little hairs together, or that red heifer would be disqualified as a sacrifice. Boy, that's a stringent standard. But when we look at Jesus, is Jesus unblemished? Was Jesus without defect? Sinless, spotless Lamb of God. This red heifer points to Jesus Christ. Notice also, upon which no yoke has been placed. A yoke is a device put upon an animal to get that animal to do your will. You will plow that field. You will pull this wagon. You will turn that mill wheel. It's a device to get someone else to do your will. Did Satan try to get Jesus to do his will? Did Satan try to put his yoke on the Son of God? Sure he did. Did man try to get Jesus to do his will, place a yoke upon him? Jesus knew a couple of times that they were going to come and take him by force and make him what? The king. Why would he be the king? Well, he can give all this bread. We're going to make you the king. And Jesus said, I don't think so. I refuse the yoke that you're going to put upon me. He revealed to his apostles, they're going to go up to Jerusalem, and he would be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests. He'd be crucified, but after 3 days he would rise again. And Peter said, I don't think so, Jesus. He tried to put his yoke. He had a plan for Jesus. It's like, you know, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And that's how it is for so many people. Peter would say to Jesus, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And Jesus rejected the plan that Peter had for his life, because he only marched to the order and to the word of his Father. There was no yoke that was put upon him. Verses 3 through 10 point to the work of Jesus Christ. You shall give it, that is the red heifer, to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp. Now, where were most sacrifices offered in the temple. At this time, at the tabernacle. In fact, if you were with us Wednesday night in chapter 18 of Numbers here, there's a specialization of sacrifice that's being placed in the hands of the priests and the Levites. In fact, if you look at verse 22 of chapter 18, very interesting. The Lord tells Aaron, "The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear their sin and die." It used to be, for example, at the Passover, just 2 years previous to this text, or possibly even 18 months. At the Passover, it wasn't Aaron who offered the lamb. It wasn't any priest. It was the head of each household that offered the lamb. The head of each home was the priest of the family. And they were very used to just, you know, having their religious, their spiritual, their sacrificial services right in the home. And there was a process then of taking all of the sacrificial work and putting it in the hands of Aaron and of the priests and the Levites. And so obviously when I look at Numbers 18:22, it seems to me like others other than priests and Levites were coming to the tabernacle and offering sacrifice. But God said, no more. That's not going to happen anymore. The priests and the Levites are now the sacrificial professionals. They're the sacrificial specialists. And no one else is to offer sacrifice except them in the tabernacle. So it's surprising, right after this chapter of putting the sacrifices in the hands of the priests and the Levites in the tabernacle, that this red heifer, this sacrifice was offered outside the camp. Who else suffered outside the camp? Jesus Christ. He suffered outside the camp, we're told. Well, we know that from the Gospels, and it says specifically in the book of Hebrews, "He shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And so they slay this animal. His blood pours out. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, just takes his finger, and he's outside the camp. And so the tabernacle might be a quarter mile, half mile away, and he just sprinkles it 7 times toward the tabernacle. It never touched the tabernacle, got nowhere near there, but this is kind of a token sprinkling towards the tabernacle. And sprinkling 7 times, 7 is the number of perfection. It speaks of, you know, Jesus Christ died for us, and he presented his blood before the Father in heaven. And I believe that this is what that's a picture of, the blood of Jesus Christ being presented in the heavenly tabernacle, a better tabernacle, a spiritual tabernacle. And it was presented there for you and for me. Christ, our high priest, he offered his blood in heaven. But look at verse 5. I think verse 5 is the key to understanding chapter 19. Verse 5 is the key to understanding. You should underline it, mark it, put a note there or something, because this is the key. I never really understood Numbers 19 until I understood verse 5. "Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its what? Blood." This is the only sacrifice where the blood wasn't drained 100%. This animal was slain, and just whatever blood came from the wound came out. But the bulk of its blood, the majority of it, the volume of its blood, remained in him. And this was burned upon the altar there. Verse 5 tells us that the blood was burned with the hide. And again, this is the only time where blood is not fully removed. And the blood is in the ashes, which means that when the ashes are mixed with the water, the blood is in the water. That's the key. There's blood. I don't know how chemically, I don't know all that kind of stuff. But because the blood was burned with the beast, the blood is in the ashes. When the ashes are mixed with water, the blood is in the water. Verse 6, the priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet material, other cleansing materials, and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. And the priest shall then wash his clothes, and then there's some process there. But it really points to the work of Jesus Christ suffering outside the camp, not in the temple itself. The priests, you know, we know that they marched him outside to Golgotha, and there they crucified the Son of God. And his blood was shed for you and for me. He presented his blood before the Father. The blood, though it was sprinkled only once towards the tabernacle, the blood of this red heifer, it's made effective to every believing heart when it's mixed with the water, when it's mixed with water, and you know the ashes are mixed with water, and it's sprinkled on the unclean person. There's blood in that application. When that water is sprinkled on an unclean person, there's the blood of the red heifer that is somehow mixed up in that. Look at verse 9. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. So we're told there that a clean man, not necessarily a priest, not necessarily a Levite, he shall gather up the ashes, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it. See, the application of the ashes of the red heifer, it's not a priestly function, but it's a congregational function. The priests and the Levites aren't, they're not taking these ashes, whether it's in an urn or a box or however they're collected, and it's kept on the tabernacle, you know, precinct somehow, or, you know, within the confines of the tabernacle. The congregation kept these ashes outside the camp. The priests had nothing to do with this. The Levites had nothing to do with this. It belonged to the people, which means this is that you have 68 people a day or so, 500 a week or whatever, dying. This means that if you became unclean because of contact with a corpse, however you made that contact, if you became unclean because of that, you didn't have to go to the priests for cleansing. You didn't have to go to the Levites. You didn't have to go to the tabernacle. You could just go to wherever the ashes were held. You could go to whoever had the responsibility and say, hey, you know, guess what? I'm unclean and I need sprinkling. And the guy would say, well, Solomon, that's the third time this week you've been here. You know, well, hey, I just keep coming across these corpses that are everywhere and I need the cleansing. They didn't need to ask the priest's permission. They didn't need to have a signed note from the Levites. They didn't have to have a seal from the tabernacle that said that they were, you know, somehow worthy now to be sprinkled with the ashes. They just went. They confessed their sin. Hey, I'm unclean because I touched something I shouldn't have touched. They confessed their sin, and then the water was sprinkled upon them. You know, do people have to be in church to be saved or forgiven? Do they have to pray with Pastor Tim to make it really stick? No. Let's say here's Fred. Fred just got saved yesterday. Could they pray a prayer with Fred, a prayer of confessing Jesus as Lord? Could they pray with Fred at right outside in the parking lot at 7-Eleven? And would that take? Would Fred need to call me and ask my permission to pray with somebody? No. In fact, if he did, I'd rebuke him. look what's happening here in Numbers chapter 19. The Lord is taking, in application for us, the Lord is taking the blood of Jesus out of the hands of the professionals, out of the hands of the specialists. He's taking the application of forgiveness away from, you know, the Sunday morning sanctuary kind of a thing, and he's put it in the hands of the congregation, which means that you can speak life. You can partner with the Holy Spirit in bringing forgiveness into people's lives. You know, John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out. He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and what? Let him drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow what? Rivers of living water. See, whenever the Holy Spirit shows up, there's always a glorification of Jesus. Wherever the Spirit is flowing, Jesus is being glorified. And when the Holy Spirit is flowing in your life, when the Holy Spirit is upon you in power, you'll become conscious of Jesus. Because that's the role of the Holy Spirit. He comes to speak of Jesus. He comes to disclose to us the things of Jesus Christ. We point to Jesus Christ. That's what we do. Now in verses 11 through 22, we won't read them all, but it's applying the remedy. It's taking water. In fact, you'll notice in verse 17 of chapter 19. Verse 17. The unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin and flowing water, and shall add them to a vessel. Flowing water, you might have it in your margins, it's literally living water. It was always best to get water that was flowing in a creek or a river or a stream or something, because that was flowing water. And even in the Greek, water that moves is called living water. They were to take living water and put the ashes in that, and that would then become the water for purification, and they would sprinkle it upon the people. The blood of the red heifer was in the ashes, and which was then in the water, which was sprinkled then. See, and the point is here is that the blood was in the water. And when the water went out, the blood went forth. Let me apply it to you this way. The blood of Jesus cleanses and purifies us in many ways. We know in 1 John 1:9, there's confession, right? Most of us, this is our life verse. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. In confession, the blood of Jesus flows to me. 1 John 1:7 talks about fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship with brothers and sisters in the church, there's something purifying about it. And let's say that you are you've settled for something in your life that you shouldn't have settled for. There's an addiction in your life. There's an attitude that you have. Maybe you hate all Hillary supporters, or you hate all Trump supporters. How can they do that? It's so stupid. How can they support that guy? I don't see it. You know, don't they know? And it's really easy to get caught up, isn't it? And get defiled in this political season. And you just have an attitude towards... maybe you have an attitude toward the police. Maybe, you know, you're doing the Colin Kaepernick thing and sitting out. Or you have an attitude toward blacks. Because, you know, if you look at all the shootings, they're all justified. And it goes back and forth. And it's so easy to let the political, to let the things of our culture seep into our souls and begin to color our souls. But as you're fellowshipping with brothers and sisters, you begin to think, you know what? I've got a rotten attitude toward Hillary, toward Trump, toward blue, toward black, toward whatever. I need to change. You know, here we are, we're talking about Jesus and we're fellowshipping, and boy, this brother, this sisters, these believers that I'm talking to, you know, they're very cognizant of what's happening in the world, but they're not defiled by it. Man, I want to be like that. I don't want to give my life to these things. Or maybe you're around people who don't drink, don't smoke, don't take any kind of chemicals. And boy, you know, you could barely get through a week without doing any of that. And you're going, boy, I want to be free. I just want to be free. And why can't I be like so and so and so? Jesus, I want to be free. And when your thoughts begin to soar towards the Lord, and when your desires become holy, and when you begin really to strive after, and Matthew 5:48 doesn't seem so weird anymore. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, right. That becomes something that maybe that's attainable, or maybe that's actual. Maybe that's something that my soul can really delight in. Fellowship. Boy, there's something about real Christian fellowship. And I think all of us have probably touched it in one way or another. You know, I think, I don't know, you know, talking about, you know, the Niners and the Raiders, maybe it can come through that. I don't know. Well, not for me, but when you share life and when you're true with one another and you confess sin and you bear each other's burdens and you're really able to be free and open with someone with your life, boy, I think Jesus is just all over that. And when you're talking about the Word, and there's the blood of... I'm not making it up. 1 John 1:7 says it. If we're in the light, as He's in light, we have fellowship in the blood of Jesus. There's no confession going on. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of the altar, no mention of penitence. But the blood of Jesus is flowing. I think that's the blood of the heifer, if you would. That's the ashes of the red heifer mixed with living water, kind of going through us, you know. And Jesus is touching us through one another. Does that make sense, or is that too mystical or too weird? Two people know what I'm talking about. Okay. You're our new elders. Also, the blood of Jesus cleanses and purifies us in the Word. Now, this is Ephesians 5:26. It's a text having to do with marriage and how the responsibility of the husband to sanctify his wife through the washing of the water with the Word. And as you're reading the Word of God, as you're in fellowship over the Word of God, Jesus is doing a deep, deep work in you. Transforming you, cleansing you, forgiving you. There's the washing of water with the Word. I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ can wash us and purify us in many ways. This also makes me think of Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 9, when it talks about a river flowing from the throne of God. And it says there that everything will live where the river goes. Everything will live where the river goes. And this is, again, this is living water that's coming from the throne of God. And again, that makes me think of John chapter 7. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. I remember singing a song when we first got saved in the Jesus movement. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors, sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, oh well. And we just sang it. And there was just this river of life that, you know, when you're with people that the river of life is coming from them and their lives are all about Jesus, it's refreshing to be with them. It's cleansing. It's a powerful thing to be with them. Everywhere where the river goes, it will be, everything will live where the river goes. So, with all of the death in Israel, if you had to bring a sacrifice, if you had to bring a lamb, a goat, a bull, a cow, every time you became unclean because of a dead body, boy, that could just ruin you financially. I think one of the reasons for the provision of the ashes of the red heifer is because it could bankrupt a family. If every time they became unclean because of contact with a dead body, yeah, they'd have to bring, you know, their wealth, a lamb, again, a goat, whatever it happened to be. This could ruin whole families. And so I think the ashes of the red heifer are also a very practical way of bringing the cleansing and the forgiveness of God to a whole people without bankrupting. Does that make sense? It makes sense to me. So I thought I'd bring that to you. You know, there in Israel, even today, it's easy to become unclean, but at the same time, it's easy to become clean. You don't have to wait for being clean. You don't have to wait for forgiveness. You don't have to work for forgiveness. You don't have to wish for forgiveness. Forgiveness is yours. in Jesus Christ. Which brings us back to the beginning. There's a new normal for us, and it's striving for perfection, yet at the same time resting in Christ's perfection. If I say I have no sin, if I say I have not sinned, I'm a liar, I make him a liar. There is a reality of sin, yet there is still the normal of being perfect as God is perfect. And it's only possible because of Jesus. It's never possible because of your striving, because you can never be sinless. But you can always be forgiven. You can always have right standing with God. You can always have peace with God. Your peace with God doesn't come because you're perfect. You might say, well, not only did I not commit adultery today, I didn't lust after anybody. And not only did I not commit murder today, I didn't even hate anybody today. And I didn't lie today. I didn't even bear false witness in my heart against anybody. Boy, I've got a lot of peace today because I lived a perfect life. Well, the Bible says that's dumb. Your peace doesn't come because you've lived a perfect life. Your peace comes because Christ has lived a perfect life. And the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that flows from that perfect life is now given to you and to me. So Jesus, we thank you for that. We thank you that you've set before us a norm. Lord, it's so easy to compromise. It's so easy to whittle that down. It's so easy to diminish that. But Lord, may we not do that. Father, may we be people who are after your heart, wanting to conform ourselves to your word. Jesus, knowing that when there is sin, the blood of Jesus Christ forgives us of all sin. And Lord, there's probably people here this morning who need to be sprinkled with that blood, who need to confess their sin, knowing that they'll be forgiven their sin, knowing that they'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And we know that you'll do that. We don't ask you to do that, Lord. We know that you will, and we thank you that you will. We love you, Lord. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.